Okay. Acts chapter 23. Now, just to recap real quick, since we had Sunday off, thank you, Toby, for covering for me. There in Acts chapter 21 and 22, Paul was arrested because there was some that had seen him in the temple, and they supposed that he had brought some Gentiles in the area that they were not allowed or permitted. And so they started an uproar. Paul was arrested. He had tried to talk it out further. The commander allowed him to do such. And there he shared essentially his conversion account. And they heard his conversion account of Jesus Christ, the resurrected Lord, telling him what he's going to do, and then also what he needed to do in terms of preaching the gospel to the Gentiles, and that was it. They wouldn't hear him anymore after that. And it started almost another riot. The commander said, we're going to have to scourge Paul that we might really get to the bottom of what this is all about. And that's where Paul relays the information that he is a Roman citizen. And so they, of course, stop all those procedures. They didn't even get one lash on him and didn't release him to the public, but of course kept him detained until they can determine what actually was going on with this whole situation. So to protect Paul from any harm that the Jews might put upon him, but also to stop back any kind of riots that may ensue if Paul was to be released. And so the commander called for the Sanhedrin to come together again, that they might all discuss this this issue and find out what's going on. And so that's where we left off the last study we had. So in Acts chapter 23, it says in verse 1, Paul, looking earnestly at the council, said, "Men and brethren, I have lived in all good conscience before God until this day." So the writer Luke certainly paints a very colorful picture here. As you can imagine in your mind's eye, Paul before this great audience of anybody that was somebody among the Jewish people to be in the Sanhedrin Council. And the Bible says, you almost get the idea, he just wasn't intimidated. He was looking earnestly or staring intently at the crowd. And so you can imagine him scanning the faces, looking at them, perhaps even seeing faces he recognized at one time when he was on the council, if he was. And he stared them down, looked them down, before he even said a word. And so we would call that in public speaking a dramatic pause, a great dramatic pause. And then he opened his mouth and said, "Men and brethren, I've lived in all good conscience before God until this day." What is Paul saying by that statement? What does he mean that he's living in all good conscience? Okay. So everything he did, whether Jew or Christian, he felt was God's bidding. And he could say that with a clean conscience. He didn't have a deceitful bone about him. He was transparent. He was saying, I'm honest here. Everything I've done was always with a clean conscience before God. Now, what is the conscience? Okay. A kind of an inward indicator of right and wrong, right? It's not necessarily the standard of right or wrong, right? But just an inward indicator. There was one commentator that put it this way, and I really liked it. He said it's boils down to a prompting. And I thought that's a good way to put it. It's a prompting, you know, where you're at a situation, a fork in the road, and then you're prompted with the right choice you should choose, the wrong one you should avoid. That's right.
Your conscience is going to lead you to one person. If you have had no
Right, right. So that's what we're saying. It's not the standard for right and wrong. Only God's word is that. But the conscience is one's trained indicator, the prompting for right or wrong. We know people that are disconnected with the Bible, for example, but have been, you know, maybe taught through civil authority that it's wrong to murder. Well, that's instilled into the consciences of that of those citizens, and so they would understand that there is a wrongdoing if one was tempted to do something like that. It's a prompting. Right. So that means there's either A, a misinformed conscience, right? So that they don't feel that that's actually wrong. Or, number two, a seared conscience, where at one time they felt it was wrong. But after going against that conscience for so long, they no longer feel that way. You know, Paul talked about having a conscience seared with a hot iron. Remember that in 2 Timothy chapter 4? That could take place. The longer that one rejects their conscience as a guide, then the more they sear it. Now, is the conscience important to God that we keep it clean? What's that? Yes? Yeah, absolutely. Absolutely. Romans 14:23, whatsoever is not of faith is sin. And there he's not talking about the revealed faith, but in Romans 14, the context of faith there was one's conscience. It talks about not able to eat meat in faith, but could only eat vegetables. He's talking about the conscience that they had for their particular diet. And if they couldn't do that, then they should keep their conscience clean. Now, that's a good example to show that the conscience is not necessarily the standard of right or wrong. Because God said, you know, whether you eat meats or not eat meats, you know, they're all accepted by the Lord. So that's an area where a conscience maybe has been misinformed, but God still says, in these areas that don't matter to me, keep your conscience. Now, why would he instruct that? Why is that so important? Why is it so important that we keep our conscience? Not a trick question. Just
because if you keep it, you always do good. Or you want it to be good.
There you go. You'd always believe that you know you're trying to do good. Right. So as soon as you start taking a path where you violate your conscience, then you start to create a character that says, I know I'm doing wrong and I'm okay with doing wrong. And that kind of character really almost has no hope. See, Paul was doing wrong when he was persecuting Christians, but he believed he was doing right. So he was always keeping his conscience clean. It was a misinformed conscience. But once that conscience was formed correctly, informed correctly, then he was going to do what that good was, the correct information. Now he's going to do that. But if he had trained himself in just violating his conscience, always doing what was wrong, then he wouldn't have been the person that he turned out to be. So that's why it's important that we also explain that to our children, that they would understand how important it is to keep that conscience clean. And that when you do wrong and you know you're doing wrong, that ought to bother you. And that you shouldn't rest until you make amends, so you make things right. So that really explains the Apostle Paul in a lot of ways. He didn't know he was doing wrong, but once he found out, he was really stricken within. That he had been incorrect and now he wanted to do the right thing to the very end of his life. To the very end of his life. So conscience is very, very important. And he had kept it clean before God to the very day. Now that, of course, is a great verse to show our friends and neighbors that believe that sincerity is enough to pleased God. You know, that because Paul, he was clean in his conscience. He was sincere when he was persecuting Christians to the death, wasn't he? But he was not right, and that conscience wouldn't be enough to save him. He had to make his life right. In like manner with individuals today that are in error, they also have to make their lives right as well. We're glad they keep their conscience. We want them to do that. God wants them to do that. But we need to have the conscience informed correctly so that then they can make repentance. Comments or questions about any of that? I don't want to take too long of a rabbit chase on this, but I'm going to take a little bit one. You think about Paul. Here he's saying whether he was in Christ or out of Christ, he had a clean conscience. That means that when he was out of Christ, when he was a Jew in the flesh and a Pharisee of Pharisees and was doing everything he could and keeping the strictness of the law, that his understanding of the law was that these Christians shouldn't be allowed to live, not in their Christianity. And you can think about examples in Scripture that talks about individuals that served a false god or a false idol. And that's essentially how Paul viewed Christians. For example, in Deuteronomy, let me see which chapter it is. I believe it's 13. Yes, Deuteronomy 13. Deuteronomy 13, you'll notice verse 3, you shall not listen to the words of that prophet or that dreamer of dreams, for the Lord your God is testing you to know whether you love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul. You shall walk after the Lord your God and fear Him, keep His commandments and obey His voice. You shall serve Him and hold fast to Him. But that prophet or that dreamer of dreams shall be put to death, because he has spoken in order to turn you away from the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt and redeemed you from the house of bondage, to entice you from the way in which the Lord your God commanded you to walk, so you shall put away the evil from your midst. And then he goes on to talk about in verse 6 and verse 7, idol worship as well. Verse 8, you shall not consent to him or listen to him, nor shall your eye pity him. You shall not spare him or conceal him, but you shall surely kill him. So Paul felt he was obeying these passages and was being consistent in it. He wasn't just going to dwell with it, but he was going to try to eradicate it. Essentially, he was doing what God wanted the Jews to do when they first took the promised land. Make no treaty with the inhabitants of the land, but utterly destroy them. Leave none left. Paul was doing the best of his ability to live that in his current day with these that had so forsaken Jewish ways for the ways of Jesus Christ. Then I began to think more about that. That if this is what the Word of God said under the old law, and Paul was doing his best to uphold that old law, then it makes more sense why 2 Corinthians chapter 3, Paul says that the old law was the way of death, right? Or condemnation. You think of John, what he said in John chapter 1 with Jesus and Moses, that the law came through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. So under the emphasis of the old law was that lawbreakers, those that did so with a high hand, that they were to be put to death. Paul was going to keep that. Whereas under the New Testament, grace and truth abounds. It doesn't mean that a law violator will escape the second death, but that's where God passes His judgment. In the New Covenant, mercy is extended. Grace is given in order to bring them to repentance. Look it over in 2 Timothy chapter 2. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 24. It says, "And a servant of the Lord," now remember, this is Paul writing this, "a servant of the Lord must not quarrel, but be gentle to all, able to teach, patient, in humility, correcting those who are in opposition." Now, that's not how Paul operated when he was a Jew. He took out those who were in opposition. But under the New Testament, we see it as a period of grace. If God perhaps will grant them repentance so that they may know the truth, and that they may come to their senses and escape the snare of the devil, having been taken captive by him to do his will. Paul certainly thought Christians at one time were taken captive by the devil to do his will. So I put him to death. Because it was the ministry of condemnation. But under the new covenant, it is the ministry of grace. And those that are overtaken by the will of the devil, he says, in humility, correct those who are in opposition, that they might come to their senses and escape death. You see, even Jesus embodied that when he said he didn't come to the world to condemn the world. Because the reality was the world was already condemned, spiritually speaking. There's this great death sentence pronounced upon all those that sin. However, under Moses' law, we see that they were to die with the mouth of two or three witnesses, right? But with Jesus, he came that they might have life. And have it more abundantly. So, like I said, I didn't want to get too far off on that rabbit trail, but it was something that came to me as I was pillowing my head last night. How Paul could be a man of conscience, whether it was under the old law or whether it was under the new law. He strove to keep either one of those to the best of his ability. And so, the way he lived under each one of those dispensations was the right way to live. All right, comments, questions? I don't know, maybe you've thought of that before. That was something that came to my mind as I thought about this statement of Paul having lived in all good conscience before God. So verse 2, the high priest didn't like hearing this. It says, "The high priest Ananias commanded those who stood by him to strike him on the mouth." Boom! Imagine that. The command was given and they wallop Paul a good one. Now Paul responds in verse 3, "God will strike you, you whitewashed wall, for you sit to judge me according to the law, and do you command me to be struck contrary to the law?" Those who stood by said, "Do you revile God's high priest?" And Paul said, "I did not know, brethren, that he was the high priest. For it is written, 'You shall not speak evil of a ruler of your people.'" All right, so some more drama unfolds in the scene here with Paul getting beat by a soldier that stood by there. And then Paul responding very quickly in anger, no doubt, "God will strike you, you whitewashed wall." Now, why was he angry? What was the reason given?
He says it's against the law.
Okay.
But the reference in the text book goes back to Leviticus 19, I think it was. And that talks about judging fairly, whether it's rich or poor, using fair weights, judging
fair scales. That's right.
How does that reference fit here?
Okay.
That's my question.
Good question. The reference fits because there was no judgment passed. You see, this is a discussion. There's no necessarily a set up trial, but even still, there was no pronouncement that was taking place. Paul had just said he'd lived in good conscience, and that was all. So you imagine somebody in a trial proceeding today making their opening remarks, and then someone coming and walloping that person, and the person responding, "Hey, I thought we were to be a fair court. You're supposed to wait till after sentence has been passed before you would even attempt something like that. So that's what the law demanded, was that there is no punishment until after there first is a penalty. And so that had not taken place at all. And so his argument was, you are trying to be a defender of the law, and yet you're violating the very law that you're defending. You're a hypocrite. And that's why he used the term whitewashed. You know what they used whitewashed for? What was that?
Tombs.
Okay, well, that was one use of it as well. In Ezekiel 13, they also use it on various walls as well. What was the purpose of it? The purpose was to make something that was decrepit or crumbling to appear like it was actually nice and new again. You know, we might refer to it as like our paint today, right? If something is pretty badly messed up, you know, I think they talk about putting paint on a pig, right? You know, it's still a pig underneath, but it looks a little bit more cleaned up. Well, that's what Paul's saying here, is that you're pretending to be something greater, purer, cleaner than you really are. You're just a whitewashed wall. You're a hypocrite. Saying you're defending the law, and yet you strike me contrary to the law? The law demands there to be judgment, sentence passed before you would do something like that. So that was his argument there. Now, in doing this, though, Paul had made a statement, right, or a comment against the high priest of the day. And so those that stood by said, "Do you revile God's high priest?" And so they turned the argument back to him. You know, you're supposed to love the law. Well, look at what you're doing, because, you know, it's written that you shouldn't do that. And so Paul said, "I did not know, brethren, that he was the high priest." So let me just throw that out there. How is it that he didn't know that was the high priest? Right. Yeah. It wasn't descendants of Aaron anymore because of the politics involved. And yes, you're right. They'd have, you know, alternating priests that would come along. So maybe Paul didn't recognize him. However, Ananias had been priest, let's see, from 47 to 58 AD. So about 11 years. But as Paul spent a lot of time in Jerusalem, for the past 20-some years, he'd been out of Jerusalem most of the time. So it's possible he didn't recognize him. It's also... Go ahead.
This is just a question. I'm not sure. Would he have said that out of... Not really sarcasm, but would he have said, you know, "Oh, is he the high priest? I did not know, because he did not judge him fairly. He committed a strike before I was..." Would it have been...
I think sarcasm is the word. You know, because that is one, I would say, probable explanation of it. So to me, there's multiple ones, but to me, that when I look at the text and think of all the circumstances involved, there's really only two that I think are really possible. One being sarcasm, and two being he really didn't know. He just didn't know. A high priest usually wear a special garb, but this was kind of a council called very quickly, you know, short notice kind of a thing. And so it's very likely he's there in his normal apparel like everybody else. And so Paul didn't recognize or didn't know him. Having not been in Jerusalem very much over the past 25 years, he might not have recognized Ananias. But the other one, it's possible it could have been sarcasm. You know, that here is one that is not from the lineage of Aaron, and he's also one that doesn't know the law very well, and is hypocritical, So he's certainly not acting as a legitimate high priest as well. And so that, I think those two right there make the most sense to me, either one of those. Anyone else have a thought? Okay, because I want to talk about the statement he makes, or the verse he uses for just a minute, where he says, "You shall not speak evil of a ruler of your people." There, an Old Testament quote found in Exodus 22, I believe, but yet applied here, and that he understood that the truth is that this person is still in this particular office, and that God would desire reverence for the office, right? That he's familiar with the text, at least, that says those things. So, I thought about this passage here and thought, boy, that has a lot of application to the political arena today, doesn't it? There are a lot of rulers, past, present, and probably future to come, right, that we're not really going to agree with on a whole lot. And sometimes the speech that is used in discussing these various things might, you know, tip on the verge of speaking evil of a ruler. Now, what we do know is this, is that talking about where we disagree with a ruler is not speaking evil of them. Paul would do that all throughout these remaining chapters as he speaks with a lot of people that are in authority. To disagree strongly is not speaking evil about a ruler. Speaking evil has to do more probably with, like, the term he used, whitewash wall, or just, you know, a derogatory kind of term that is applied to the person that may be correct, but it may also be interpreted, understood as insulting the office. And I think that's where God is concerned about. Because as Christians, we have to respect these offices and these institutions that have been appointed and set up. Remember Romans chapter 13? Romans chapter 13. We'll just look at a couple of passages. Romans chapter 13, verse 1. "Let every soul be subject to the governing authorities. For there is no authority except from God, and the authorities that exist are appointed by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authority resists the ordinance of God, and those who resist will bring judgment on themselves." Notice, drop down to verse 7. "Render therefore to all their due, taxes to whom taxes are due, customs to whom custom, fear to whom fear, honor to whom honor." And then also the passage in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 13 says, 1 Peter 2:13, "Therefore submit yourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake, whether to the king as supreme, or to governors, or as to those who are sent by him for the punishment of evildoers, and for the praise of those who do good. For this is the will of God, that by doing good you may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men. Yet as free, yet not using liberty as a cloak or for vice, but as bondservants of God, honor all people, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the king." And these are just a couple of passages. You can think about the one in 1 Timothy chapter 2, where he talks about praying for all men, especially those in authority, that are kings. So God has made it very clear that we have a certain mentality towards those that are rulers of our land. And that verse 15 of 1 Peter 2, if you set that open, "For this is the will of God, that by doing good you may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men." Sometimes, because of the inflammatory language that is used, that if we take the bait and follow suit, that we don't look any different than the rest of the world that slings the same mud. But if we're to silence the critic, that we got to keep our noses clean, the game clean, as much as depends upon us, and stick with the issues, right? So that he says that you may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men. So we do good regardless. So I was just thinking about that passage that Paul shared with the rulers of his day, and in particular the context there of the high priest, that particular office. That office wasn't made by the Romans or the Greeks or even Ananias himself. That office was made by God. And though occupied by someone totally unworthy of it and was a sham, yet at the same time this passage was spoken by Paul in application here. And so it'd be good for us to remember that as well. You know, we have presidential elections coming up. We got other elections as well. And it's really easy to get pulled into the heat. I think that's one reason why I cut my cable. Cut the cable, you know. I couldn't take the news anymore, you know, just because it didn't matter what channel. It was back and forth on this. And it's really easy to let that your soul feed on that rhetoric over and over. Comments? Questions? Mm-hmm. Good point. That's right. It was nailed to the cross. However, we see that within, like we've been mentioned earlier with the Jewish system, there's things that were religious and secular because it was kind of a theocracy, a God government that was made a God nation. And so where the line of one began and the other one ended, it was hard to tell sometimes. And that's why Paul at times was standing strong against circumcision when it was being bound for salvation, but at times seeking to try and be at peace with brethren that still had a conscience about some of those things. That he wasn't against the Jews as a nation per se. And so a lot of these had become so intertwined that you can see how Paul would say, "All right, I want to respect this office." Right? He's trying to silence the critic. He's trying to win as many people as he can. And by using inflammatory language, that's going to shut some of that down. So I could see how this passage could still be applicable, even though, like you said, technically speaking, the law was nailed to the cross, and so too the high priesthood. Because Jesus was now the new high priest, wasn't he? Over the house of God forever. But as Jews would learn in time, those that would be converted, that Jesus was the high priest, a lot of these principles would still have application. We would never speak evil of our Lord. He is our ruler. And so these principles still have some good application to us today. We might even apply that to rulers in the church, per se, even though we don't have necessarily rulers in the church, right? But elders that are shepherds, that lead the flock, rule over you in that sense, to be submissive to them, for those that have watch over your souls, the Hebrew writer says. And so, again, a avenue of respect should be reserved for the person in that office because of the office itself. Anybody else? Okay, I went longer on that than I thought I would. Sorry about that. Let's look back there in Acts 23, verse 6. But when Paul perceived that one part were Sadducees and the other Pharisees, he cried out in the council, "Men and brethren, I am a Pharisee, the son of a Pharisee. Concerning the hope of the resurrection of the dead, I'm being judged." And when he had said this, a dissension arose between the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and the assembly was divided. So what is Paul doing here? What is this all about? Tell me. Pitting them against each other. Okay, pitting them against each other. So he saw that there was division, right? There's Pharisees here, there's Sadducees here. And he says, concerning resurrection from the dead, I'm being judged, right? Is that deceitful? That's right. Yeah. Right. I would be really, really hard for me to say it's deceitful when, like, literally, like, 2 seconds before he said, I've always lived in good conscience. Right? So he's not going to do something that he knows is wrong to do and just, I'm going to use it because it's to my advantage kind of a thing. It was true that in terms of Jewish culture and society, yes, he was a Pharisee. His father was one as well. Those are realities. And he can also make the case that he's being judged concerning the resurrection from the dead. Because that was part of his statement that he made the day before. Remember that in Acts 22? When he talked about Jesus Christ and that he saw Jesus, verse 18, and saw him saying to me, make haste and get out of Jerusalem quickly, for they'll not receive your testimony concerning me. So I said, Lord, they know that in every synagogue I imprisoned you and beat those who believe in you. So, verse 21, the Lord said, depart from me, I'll send for you far from me. So, that was part of that statement that he said, and then when he mentioned Gentiles, it was all, you know, chaos again. So it was all interconnected. Even the original case was that, Paul, you're bringing Gentiles into the temple, that when Paul shared his story later on, that Jesus' resurrection was a part of it. And he knew half this audience, probably a little bit less than half, but some of the audience believed in resurrection. And the other audience did not. Now, he most likely figured he was not going to get a fair trial here. Right? They were already beating him up before he even said anything. You know, and so he mentioned one aspect of resurrection, and that would begin this kind of a new kind of uproar, a new kind of debate, and let them kind of fight amongst themselves. Now, they knew Paul was a Christian, so they weren't denying he wasn't denying the fact that he was a Christian. But mentioning again his Jewish background, this is what he was, a son of a Pharisee, concerning the hope of the resurrection of the dead and being judged. So verse 8, for Sadducees say there is no resurrection and no angel or spirit, but the Pharisees confess both. They say Sadducees by and large just accepted the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Bible, of the Old Testament, and the rest they didn't accept. And it's interesting because in the first five books of the Bible there is mention of angels. But most likely what you have is people like there are today, that even though they say they believe the Bible, you show them verses that are in the Bible, and they still say, I don't feel like I got to do that today anyway. You know, just not honest. They're just not honest with the Bible. Even though you might show them what the Bible says about a particular subject. And so, here you have individuals that didn't believe any spirit or any angel or any resurrection from the dead. The Pharisees, though, they understood those passages. They believed those passages. So verse 9 says, there arose a loud outcry, and the scribes and Pharisees' party arose and protested, saying, we find no evil in this man, but if a spirit or an angel has spoken to him, let us not fight against God. Isn't it something? How quickly they can turn to his side because he's got the same position that we got. Sometimes you see individuals like that today. You know, there may be four or five other things that they have disagreements with each other about, but if they can strike hands on one particular thing, then we can overlook those other things for a while, you know. And so they felt, hey, if this is what you're standing trial for, then you're right on that. You know, we'll kind of put aside that you're a Christian for a little bit, but there must be no fault in him. And maybe what the Lord said here was true. And that he did speak to Paul because there is such a thing as resurrection from the dead. Let's not fight against God. So there is another loud outcry, the Bible says. Verse 10, now when there arose a great dissension. It's funny how the Bible keeps emphasizing that. I mean, it's just really going beyond painting the picture in our head of just this very loud, noisy riot taking place where you just don't really understand what's going on. Notice the commander, it says, fearing lest Paul might be pulled to pieces by them. So you get the idea again, Luke painting the picture, that you've got individuals on either side pulling at the cloaks, the arms of Paul in either direction. Right? One to take him and to condemn him, the other say, no, he might be right after all. And the commander is afraid. Paul, who is a Roman citizen, if Paul died, this would be a tragic, complete tragedy. And many of them might lose their heads over something like this. So he commanded the soldiers to go down and take him by force from among them and bring him into the barracks. And so he says, we've got to establish order again. So this is now the basically the third time that there was a fight that breaks out over the Apostle Paul. And so the commander's realizing he's a little bit over his head on this. And we're going to pick up on Sunday, Lord willing, and see what happens next. Any final comments or questions, though, before we dismiss our class? All right. Thank you for your discussion, and hopefully the rabbit trails I followed were interesting to you, too. All right, we'll pause there.